It's good to see you all this morning. Welcome each and every one of our visitors. We're glad to have you today. We pray that the hymns that have been sung and that the word that will be spoken would be a blessing to you. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1. I would say this morning, this is always true, but it's true at this season of the year, that our souls need the Word of God. So for a lot of us, this season is very, very busy. Many distractions, but let me encourage you, even in times with family and busyness and out of the normal routine, to not neglect your soul by neglecting the Word of God. If you have a busy time and can carve out 10 minutes to be in God's Word, do that to maintain your soul in a good place. Our souls need the Word of God at every season, including this one that we are in now. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, I want to title the message this morning, Light Has Come. And want to read the passage where Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, after being mute for several months, won't go into all the background of those circumstances of John's unusual birth, which was preparing the way for someone even more unusual in Jesus Christ. But let's just read Zacharias' words of praise. I want to focus mainly this morning, gleaning from verse 79. But we'll start reading in verse 67. Of Luke chapter 1. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant to us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child, this is John the Baptist, grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. In these narratives in the Gospels of the unusual, miraculous, spectacular events surrounding the birth of Jesus, there's one common thread, and it's a thread of praise. Zacharias here is filled with praise to the Lord. Mary is filled when, after the angel visits her and tells her of what's going to happen, she's filled with praise to the Lord. The shepherds, after they get the message from the angels, are filled with praise to the Lord. Simeon, after he's in the temple and the little babe Jesus is brought in to fulfill the law of circumcision at 8 days of age, he is filled with praise as the Holy Spirit reveals to him who this child is. You see, praise and worship and awe, the right response to God taking on flesh, the right response to God fulfilling his promise to come and bring salvation. And so this morning I would exhort you and I would ask you to examine your heart. What is your response to God made flesh? What is your response to Emmanuel, God with us? For some it may be a boring, blah, disinterested, dull response. And if it is, may God open your eyes and heart to see the glory of what we're talking about. To some of us, it may be, yes, I've heard that before, I know it's good, but I need it to be revived in my soul. I need to stand in wonder again. I need to be made to worship again this great God for what he has done. So why is it that there is this great praise? Well, Zacharias tells us one of the great benefits of this coming of the Messiah into the world in verse 79. He has come to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. A very poignant description, isn't it? Very descriptive language He's come to give light to those who are sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. So that's not a pleasant, comfortable scene. Jesus Christ came into the world not to help people who were doing pretty well, but just needed a little push over the edge. Jesus came to a world of darkness and death. Descriptive language. And the world was dark and there was death spiritually, not just because there was this nebulous thing out there called evil and sin, but because individuals are in darkness. And individuals are dead in sin. And that includes us until by His grace He causes us to come to the light and to be born of His Spirit and to be given spiritual life. So it's this idea of this pitiful condition of humanity, of a desperate plight. I wonder if our world today generally thinks that we're in trouble or thinks that there is a desperate condition. Or again, maybe we're pretty good. We're doing well. In fact, we can always find someone who we're doing better than. We can always find somebody to compare ourselves to, which makes us think, I'm in pretty good shape. But you see, if that's our response, if that's our belief, we will not have much joy or praise at the thought of Jesus coming to the world because I don't think I need Him so much. But when we can see by the Spirit the reality of the human condition apart from Christ and of grace, we see it's a desperate, desperate need. That's why there was such praise. That's why Simeon was filled with joy. He knew, I need a Savior. I need light. I need life. That's why the shepherds were praising God and Mary and all the rest, because God was fulfilling the greatest need, meeting the greatest need that sinners have. So let's flesh this out a little bit. Is this just dramatic language that he's exaggerating? Or what does the Scripture tell us even further about this? To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm just going to warn you, the next few passages we look at are not comforting, okay? They're not comforting. They're not comforting because it tells us the cold, hard truth. But unless we get the cold, hard truth, we will not want or appreciate the comfort of the good news. You see, you have to see the bad news before there's good news. So in Ephesians 2, Paul is writing to those who are now believers and lovers of Christ at the church at Ephesus. And he's telling them their state spiritually before God had done His work within them. And this is true of them and of all mankind apart from grace. He says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience," talking about Satan, "among whom also we all had our conversation or our way of life in times past in the lusts or desires of our flesh," our fallen sinful nature, "fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Verse 1, he says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." If you are in church a lot, you hear the words sins and trespasses. We say that probably in the hymns or in the reading, in the sermons, every time, because it's just part of the message, isn't it? But sometimes we can lose, well, what does that really even mean? It's interesting, the definition for the word trespass is the idea of a deviation from the right way. Of a deviation from the right way. And when we think about trespasses and sins, when we think about spiritual death, we're not talking about it, again, just some nebulous, vague thing, oh, I sinned against the stars. But no, this is speaking of our relationship to God. That is, we trespassed against God's ways. We deviated from His ways. And the word sin here is the word, the idea of missing the mark. So we missed the mark that God set for us, a good, holy mark that He set for us. We missed it. And we deviated from His course, from His way, His good law. Not a bad law, but a good law, and we deviated from it. Isaiah 53 says, "All we like sheep have gone what? Astray. We've gone every man to his own way." Now you know what? all of us here are trespassers and sinners. And we went our own way, not because somebody else made us do it. Oh, I know we all have stories when so-and-so got us into trouble and all that. But you know what? We don't need any help sinning. We're really good on our own. And I speak for the preacher included, okay? We don't need any help missing the mark. We miss it on our own and we sin. Why do people sin? Because they're sinners. Kind of say, why do dogs bark? That's just what dogs do. Why do people sin? Because that's what we love in our nature. This is without Christ. We naturally go to our own way. Say, I think, preacher, you're just a little dramatic. You're a little dark. This is what the Word says, but just look at it even from just from nature, okay? How many of you, when you were growing up, somebody had to teach you how to lie? Nobody taught me. I mean, I was real good, right on my own. Nobody had to teach me how to be selfish, how to steal something, how to sneak around on mom and dad, how to toe the line, see how far I could push the rules. Nobody had to teach us that. Why? Because we sit in the shadow of darkness. I'm sorry, in darkness and in the shadow of death spiritually. We're born in this world, sweet, cuddly, and sinful, right? We just give us enough time, give us enough opportunity, and we'll show you. We'll show you. That's what he's saying here. And this is related to God. This is our standing before God. We trespass against God. We go our own way. We want our own way. Don't tell me a different way. This is individuals. This is you. This is me without Christ. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus himself speaks to the condition of humanity. He speaks to our problem. Now, we might like to think if I had more opportunity, different upbringing, different circumstances, and I recognize that there are hard circumstances people in, so I don't say that callously or coldly. But we might think if things were a little different, I would have done right, or I would be good, or I wouldn't do that if just a few different circumstances were altered in my life. And again, I say that with compassion because I know there's some who grow up in very difficult circumstances. But the reality is this. Rich people are sinners and poor people are sinners. People from stable homes are sinners and people from unstable homes are sinners. Educated people are sinners and uneducated people are sinners. And we could go on and on down the line. Jesus here points us to the problem, and the problem is our heart. In Mark 7, in verse 20, Jesus said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come, where do they come from? They come from within and defile the man." Now that just really burst my balloon, right? I thought I was good. I'm not that bad of a person. Jesus says, no, our problem goes right down to our heart. And the heart is the idea, it's the seat of who that we are. You might say it's the real you. The seat of our affections and our desires and our thoughts and our will, that's what the Bible's talking about when it speaks of our heart. The very first one, because you might say, oh, I've not done a lot of these things in that list. Never murdered anybody, so I think I'm good. Look at the very first one. Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. I think that got all of us right there, didn't it? Do you want people reading your mind? not in my bad moments. I don't want that. But this word thought also has the idea of a reasoning or a rationalizing. This hits pretty close to home, doesn't it? There's something we really want to do. We know it's not right. But boy, in those moments, our minds are skillful. We're the best lawyers in town, right? We can figure out a way and a loophole and an out for me in this extenuating circumstance, or we do something wrong and our conscience convicts us, but then we get so good at talking ourselves into how that it really wasn't our fault or it wasn't bad. We are experts at self-justification, aren't we? Something clear from Scripture says this is sin, this is the right way, we don't do it because of... And Jesus says, where does that come from? It comes from a fallen heart. And from here proceeds these evil thoughts, and then all the rest, the sexual sin. Don't tell me how to use my body. It's my pleasure. It's what I want. Or such hatred that would drive to murder. such selfishness and lack of love that would lead me to steal that which belonged to someone else. Covetousness, this thirst for more, the opposite of thanksgiving, the opposite of contentment. Give me, give me, give me. It's never enough. Oh, this will be enough. No, it's never enough. What else? Deceit. Lasciviousness, this means just a complete lack of self-restraint, just a overindulgence, just a giving of myself to what I want and that which is forbidden. We could go on and on down the line. Pride, foolishness, blasphemies, which is speaking evil of others. Where does it come from? It comes from within and it defiles the man. What's our point? This right here is the smell of the stench of the shadow of death and of darkness. Friends, it's not an innocent world, is it? But you didn't really need me to tell you that, did you? It's a flawed world. It's a broken world. It's a sinful world. It's a corrupt world. Why? Not because of some vague thing, but because individual human beings like me and like you are defiled in our own sinful nature because we're dark and we need grace. We need light to come. Here's an even sadder verse. Oh, really? John 3:19. You have to turn there, but Jesus said, this is the condemnation. That light has come into the world, speaking of himself, light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That tells us how bad off we really are. It's not just a matter of if I could have just known something better or different circumstances. Here's the problem. At our core, we don't love the light. We love darkness. And that's why we need light to come. And to so overpower our sinful hearts and so transform us, as the brother prayed, that we would love him. And that only comes because he first loves us and overpowers our darkness with his light and fills our hearts with a new love and a new light, which we do love light and righteousness if we belong to Christ. So no wonder it's good news. No wonder they were praising God. Because light was coming to the shadow of death. But even think about it, even in Jesus' day a little more, just to make it help us to understand that context. The darkness of idolatry when Jesus came, which is still here today, but sometimes, at least in our culture, in different shapes and forms. So in the Greco-Roman world, the non-Jewish nations lived in pagan idolatry. So there was many gods that they would worship. There were some good gods and there were some bad gods, but there wasn't really a love relationship with the gods. It was kind of like, keep the gods off my back, right? Just kind of appease them, keep them at bay. But as far as loving them, that was not the situation. The Romans had gods and goddesses for all kinds of things. There was Mars, the god of war. So if your nation's at war, just try to get in good with Mars. There's Cupid, the god of love. You've heard of that one. If your love life's not too well, maybe Cupid will help out. If you want to have children, there is Opis, the goddess of fertility. If you are with child, you need the goddess Candelifera, the goddess of childbirth. If the crops weren't doing too well, there's Saturn, the god of harvest and agriculture. And then Jupiter was the king of the gods and of the sky and the rain. And so if there's drought, you're going to call to Jupiter. And if you are in soon to give birth, you need the goddess Candelifera. And this, I got to go to this god for this and that god for that. This is darkness. How sad. Putting reliance on vanities, on those empty things that can never fulfill and satisfy. But yet, in our culture, we're not too far from that, really, are we? In fact, it's just different names. I will trust in my job. I realize we rely on some things to some degree, but my ultimate reliance is on my wealth or my job or my talents or my abilities or my beauty or my strength or whatever. We're just leaning on that which is futile. But Jesus also came. So he came to that darkness and brought light. And we remember with joy how the gospel spread to these Gentile nations and people abandoned their gods to follow Christ, the one true and living God. There's also the darkness in Jesus' day of dead religious formalism. When Jesus came, oh listen, Israel was religious, but so much of it was shallow and empty. There were the Sadducees who would do the religious thing. They were the sect of the Jews, but they denied the scriptures. They denied the resurrection. They denied the miraculous. But if we put in our terminology, but they went to church and dressed up and looked very respectable. but their heart was dead. The Pharisees, on the other hand, you talk about keeping laws and religious diligence and fervence. They were fervent, brother. But it was all in the external. It was all the keeping of the law. It was all trusting their own performance. But their heart, Jesus said, was far from God. They spoke a good game, but their heart was far from God. So wherever in this, we all fall somewhere in this darkness and shadow of death. But that's why we rejoice, if we can see it, that light has come into darkness in the shadow of death. So Jesus came and he said in John 8:12, I myself am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus says that. So let's look for a little while this morning at how that Jesus Christ brought the light. Look in the Gospel of John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. And I'm already disappointed because I can already tell I just won't have time to get all my notes through. So I won't keep you till 2 o'clock. Don't worry. My point is there's so much, isn't there, of his light. Well, let's look in John 1. If you look in John's Gospel, it's so different. John's Gospel, not that they're superior, but in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, and Mark's Gospel, it starts with either John the Baptist or some circumstance around the life of Jesus, the birth of Jesus. But John's Gospel starts by going all the way back even before that. And so in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now when John here speaks of the Word, he's talking about God the Son, the second person in the Trinity, as we call him. We know that from verse 14, because it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So he speaks to us, first of all, about the eternity, the deity of God the Word, God the Son. He said, in the beginning, he did not say the Word came to be. In the beginning, the Word was. So when the world was created, guess what? God the Word, whom we know later as Jesus Christ, already was. Already existed. And he was with God. And it means that he was face to face with the Father. Speaking of the Trinity, he was equal with the Father. And it just clearly says, and the Word was God. So the one who came to bring light was not a Johnny-come-lately. The one who came to bring light existed from all eternity, equal with the Father, God himself. But why is he called the Word? That's strange, isn't it? Why is he called the Word, Greek word logos? The idea of something that you communicate, a word spoken, but also the thought behind it. Now, you might think something, but I don't know what you're thinking. I might guess. Body language can tell us some things sometimes, but we can guess and miss at that. But how can I know what you're thinking? Really know all the way. If you speak what? You communicate, you speak a word, you put your thoughts into words. And so you reveal yourself and you communicate, you give of yourself, you tell something of yourself. And now, hey, through a word, I know something about you. I know what you think. You might say, I love chocolate pie. Well, I wouldn't have known that. But now I know something about you I didn't know before because you gave it to me in a word. Jesus Christ is the divine communication. Jesus Christ is the revelation of deity. When it says that he's the Word, it means that God has communicated himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 tells us that God in the times past, he spoke by the prophets. He revealed himself to the prophets. But in Hebrews 1 it says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. He's spoken to us by his Son. The Greek word by there is literally in, E-N. Somebody said one time that God, the language God speaks, he speaks in Son. He speaks through Jesus. God communicates himself, who that he is, his character, his nature, his person, his will. He communicates it through his Son Jesus. So in John 1:18, which we just read, no man hath seen God at any time. the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So some people would say, yeah, Jesus is great. He's one of the many ways that God reveals himself. And if he's your way, good for you. Enjoy that. But there's many ways that God reveals himself. But Jesus would say, no, not an expression of God, but the expression of God. Put another way, you cannot know, you cannot savingly know God apart from Jesus Christ. You may know about him, you may know facts, but God only reveals himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. So there may be many who have tremendous intellectual abilities and talents and may have great training and may have made great accomplishments, but still be deficient in the knowledge which matters most, which is the saving knowledge of God through the person of Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas. On one occasion, Thomas, the apostle, said, Lord, just show us the Father and it'll be enough. Just show us the Father. And he says, Thomas, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. You have seen the Father. So we see in Christ the revelation of God. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. What do we see there? We see his purity as Christ walked on this earth, and he walked in utter purity, keeping the law of his Father. You see his power, as he could just speak a word and the dead be raised to life. You see, this God is all-powerful. You see his deep compassion and mercy and grace towards sinners, where this one who's unspeakably holy would draw near to the prostitutes and the corrupt government officials like Matthew and bring them to himself. Holiness and yet compassion and grace to save. You look at this Jesus and you see that God is all wise and has all knowledge. So we say that this is the greatest light. There is no real light, brothers and sisters, apart from knowing who God is. And we know him only through his Son. Jesus said in John 17, to the Father he said, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So Jesus brought light through revealing to us the very character and person and nature of God. But you know what else? Jesus revealed not just through what he did, but through what he spoke. So remember, we just referenced Hebrews 1, that he has spoken, God has spoken, through his Son. There was an occasion where Jesus took Peter and James and John up into the mountain, and he was changed before them. And really, the best way I know how to describe it was that the veil of his humanity was pulled back, and real deity started shining through. And his face was shining like the sun, and his clothes were bright, and they all just sort of fell down. Wow, the glory of God was peeking through in an even greater way. And you remember God the Father said something audibly on that day that those disciples heard, and they talked about it later in their epistles, Peter and John did. You remember what God said, the Father said? He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There's one more thing he said. Hear ye him. God boomed from heaven and said, I'm talking through my Son. Listen to him. Now that's essential. Because let's just face it, we live in a nation and a culture where many people say nice things about Jesus. And I would rather them say nice than mean things, okay? But listen, if you really want to know Jesus, what did he say? And if you really want to follow Jesus, you have to say, well, what did he say? And so then you look in the Word and you say, whoa, some of that's going to crimp my style. Some of that's going to alter the way that I think or do or live. But we find that Christ, as Peter says, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. So Christ brings light into a dark world by the things that he spoke. Well, what did Jesus say? You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, if nothing else, he said, listen to the Scriptures. He did. Now, there was an occasion where the Sadducees, who I referenced earlier, they tried to trap Jesus. They started asking him about the resurrection because they didn't believe in it. And he could have just said, hey, I'm Jesus, I'm God's Son, and the resurrection is true, so just leave me alone. It's not what he did. He said, hey, you don't believe what the Scriptures say. And he pointed them back to the Old Testament. That's remarkable, isn't it? Another time, the Pharisees came with a question on marriage to Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He could have said, hey, listen, I'm God. I have authority, so let me tell you what I think about marriage. What did he do? He pointed them back to the book of Genesis. He said, hey, have you not read in the beginning that he made them male and female? Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and those two will be one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. You hear those words spoken at weddings? Well, Jesus said, hey, you want to know about marriage? Go back to what the Scriptures say. And again, he pointed back to the Scriptures. So my point is this, is that Jesus Christ taught us to have the highest reverence for these words right here. He taught us that this right here is light. This will guide your feet into the way of peace. This right here is truth. This right here is good for your soul, good for your life. This will point you and draw you to the truth of who that God is. Jesus spoke so many things. We could go on and on. Jesus spoke about salvation. He spoke about looking to himself. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Jesus spoke to us that we should seek first the kingdom of God. Again and again, he speaks truth. And so, he came to a dark world, and how did he bring light? He brought it by revealing who that God is and by speaking God's truth. So do you want to walk in the light? Look to Jesus through his word. Look to Jesus in faith through his word, and it will guide your feet into the way of peace. Isn't that precious? To know there's light, but don't neglect it. Don't neglect it. A couple more passages of Scripture. What did it cost Jesus to bring us light? Look in Hebrews chapter 2. What did it cost Jesus to bring us light, to shine light in the shadow of death? In Hebrews 2, in verse 9, he says, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So what did it cost Jesus to bring us light? We see the measure of his love here. We see the measure of his love. If somebody gives you something, it really didn't cost you anything. You appreciate the thought, but if it really cost you, you say, wow, that was real love. That was pretty deep. What did it cost Jesus? Well, number one, we know that it cost him living with his Father in heaven for a little while, didn't it? It meant humbling himself so low. It meant the King of Glory living in a sin-stained world. It meant the one who was accustomed to hearing the praises of the angels in glory, hearing the despicable taunts and filth of those who just threw insult in his face. It meant that he would veil his deity in many ways, and he never gave it up, always God, but he veiled it. He even chose to live in humanity with some of those limitations on occasion. He humbled himself. But it even went further than that. He humbled himself. He came, was made a little lower than the angels. Why? Verse 9 tells us, for the suffering of death. And that he tasted death. That one's worth meditating on, isn't it? That God the Son humbled himself to take on humanity for the purpose of suffering. For the purpose of dying. When I think about sufferings, I might think about a stubbed toe, right? The sufferings of Christ are beyond what we can even fathom. Yes, we think about the mockery, and we think about the abuse, and we think about the shame and the scorn, and them stripping him naked and then blindfolding him and saying, hey, you're a prophet, so we're going to blindfold you and we'll hit you. And you prophesy, tell us who hit you. Oh, you're a king, we'll put a purple robe on you, that's a sign of royalty, and we'll crown your head with thorns, give you a crown because you're a king. That was suffering. But I tell you what, the greatest sufferings of all were when the earth was dark and the sun refused to shine because the holy God was pouring out his wrath on his Son for the sins of other people like you and like me. Because a holy God who cannot bear sin, a holy God whose justice will not be mocked, as it were, as the Scripture says, He plunged His sword of justice into the side of His Son in order to bring redemption. Jesus brought light through death. He brought life through death. That's what it cost Him. Oh, but look at the benefit. It says, in order to do this, He did this in order to bring many sons to glory. All those who He died for, He brings many sons to glory. From the shame and the ignominy of death and darkness, He brings us to the glory of knowing Him, of being His sons, of being redeemed and justified and forgiven and glorified one day. So Christ, never forget, as we sing about hallelujah, joy to the world, light has come. What did it cost? What did it cost? It wasn't just the push of a button, the lifting of a switch. Oh, there's light. It was deep humility and condescension and deep suffering for the benefit of others. And I just can't pass this one up. We've got one more scripture after this, but I can't pass this one up. Verse 11. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause, this Jesus, He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise to thee. So this one who brought light says, these who are mine, these who are brought by grace into the family, who are adopted as sons and daughters of the King, those are my brothers. Those are my sisters. I own them. I'm happy they're in the family. I'm not ashamed of them. They're mine because I've washed them. I've cleansed them. I've made them new. Oh, this is part of the glory of the light that we're brought into, to be called not only the sons of the Father, but the younger, the little brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ Himself. What did Jesus say? You are my brothers and my sisters if you do my will. That's what identifies you as being mine, is you're in the family and you belong by His grace. Well, finally this, and we have to hit this before we close. In Philippians 2, we stand in awe of Christ. But brothers and sisters, let me tell you this morning, we must be shaped. We must be shaped by what He did. So Philippians 2, we don't have time to jump into the ocean of this, but verse 6 speaks of His condescension. He, Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was fully God, but He made Himself of no reputation. He emptied Himself. He took upon Himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So here, as it were, you have the King taking off His royal clothing and putting on the clothes of a beggar and of a servant. Isn't that amazing? We might think, this is not appropriate. I mean, if God's going to come down and humble Himself and take on human flesh, He at least needs to live in a palace and have a bunch of servants around Him and have a big chariot and have a lot of pomp and circumstance and just have the best the world could give Him. But that's not how God chose to come. And this is significant. He came and took on the form of one who served the Father and served others. One who served the Father by doing the will of the Father in bringing salvation, obeying the Father, pleasing the Father. And how did He serve men? Not always by giving them what they wanted, but by giving them what they truly needed, which was this death on the cross. You look at Jesus. Just look at the Gospels. Some of His days are so busy. The book of Mark especially brings this out, the Gospel of Mark. He did this, and then He went and served over here, and then crowds come to Him. And you look, and He's just, and the book of Mark has the word straightway. It's showing this guy was moving. He was serving, he was giving of Himself. He's pouring Himself out. He doesn't need anything, He's full. And people can't even make Him more full, but yet He pours Himself out in His love to meet the true needs of people. The night that He's arrested and taken away to be crucified, what's He doing? He's kneeling down and He's washing the feet of His disciples, which was the work of a low servant. I bet you they never forgot that. Don't you imagine? This one who's the Lord of glory washed my feet. We have to be shaped by that as believers in Christ. Or look, let's look earlier in Philippians 2. This was the that was setting you up. I really was. I was setting you up. Look at what he did. And now, whoa, what does this mean for me? In verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That word strife is the idea of selfish ambition. You let that command sink in. Nothing through selfish ambition or vain glory. I think we just got a whole church full of people convicted, didn't we? And the preacher too. Nothing through selfish ambition. Well, why does that strike us all? It's because we come into this world and we nurture it, but we live often this way as if the world revolves around me. And the point of life is for me to be happy and get what I want. A lot of us, we fight that every day, don't we? It's true. But here he says, look at your Savior. Look at the one who humbled himself. And following his example, nothing through selfish ambition or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he went on with what we just read of this condescension to come to earth and take on the form of a servant. Romans 15:3 says, let us not please ourselves, but everyone his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. If anybody had the right to live in this world just focused on me, 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 it would have been the Son of God. But he didn't live that way. So let me ask you a couple of questions that I've had to think about myself, okay? Do you resent it when you're asked to serve? In a big way or small way? Do you resent it? My Saturday just got messed up. Are you really good at finding excuses for not serving your family, church, whatever? Are you more interested in promoting yourself than Jesus? Nothing through selfish ambition. So the Christian's supposed to say, hey, get the spotlight off of me. Put it on him. It's not worthy to be on me. It needs to be on him. Nothing through selfish ambition or vainglory. But also, do you think often of your wants? I mean, is that a pretty prominent theme? Often I think about what I want to happen, what I want, or am I thinking, oh, how can I bless others? How can I serve in God's kingdom? How can I minister to my family? Do I see it as high dignity to serve in the name of Jesus? Let me tell you, Paul wasn't ashamed to be a servant. He would open his letter and say, I'm Paul. You know who I am? I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. Somebody might say, well, I'm a doctor, I'm a lawyer, I'm an engineer, I'm this. You know, as Christians, we need to say, hey, I'm a servant. Because there's one who served who saved me, and so that transforms me. Where I'm not so self-focused, but I love to serve in the name of Jesus for people's true good and old, and do it as I serve the Lord himself. So if you're like me, we need to pray and seek a heart that's less self-consumed and more centered on serving God and serving others. Amen? What a prayer. Lord, help me to be less consumed with Timothy and more focused on serving you and serving others. And I tell you what, this is motivation for the daily grind, isn't it? Because it's not always easy to serve. It's not always fun to serve. It's not always what we want in the moment. It's all, and God, listen, God is good at giving us practice. He's good at sending practice our way to test us and to grow us and to tweak us and to prune us. But may we see it as a joy and as a dignity to follow in the footsteps of our Savior. And listen, this is living in the light. This is our feet being guided into the way of peace. So no wonder that Mary was praising and Zacharias was praising and the shepherds were praising, the angels were praising, and Simeon was praising. Because of this right here, he came to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. The light has come. The light has come. May it shine on you, and may you and I walk together.